1 Corinthians 12 then, reading from verse 1. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each man, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the ability to speak with wisdom. To another, the ability to speak with knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each man just as he determines. The body is one unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and finally, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now, just for a moment, I want us to look at two other passages that have an important bearing on what we've read. The first of these in Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, Let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And one final reading, if you'll just keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 12, we'll come back to that in a moment. One final reading from the writings of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, or as every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The NIV renders verse 10, each one should use whatever spiritual gift he has received to serve others. And I think the significant thing there is that that comment comes immediately after the verse which says, offer hospitality to one another without grudging. I think indicating fairly clearly that the ability to show hospitality is to be considered a spiritual gift which can be used to the service of others. Now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of these passages together tonight and lead us into some kind of practical understanding of the issues which are involved in this great chapter. Now I'm sure that every one of us would acknowledge gladly and joyfully that it must be implied in becoming a Christian that God has a purpose for our lives and God has an area of service that he wishes us to engage in for his glory. I could not think that anyone will disagree with that. And yet it seems to me that one of the conspicuous weaknesses of individual Christian experience, and indeed of the total experience of any community of Christians, is that we do not mobilize ourselves to realize all the potential which the Spirit of God has given to us. We do not make use of all the abilities which the Lord has given to his people for the service of the church and for the wider service of the kingdom of God and its contact with others. There is in this chapter, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians that we've read together tonight, two words that are used about spiritual gifts. The first in verse 1, spiritual gifts, where the apostle says now about spiritual gifts, the word that is used is the Greek word pneumatikon, which contains the word pneuma, which of course is the word that means spirit and has the suggestion of the Holy Spirit. And that word clearly indicates that what the apostle is now going to think about is the special endowments of the Holy Spirit to Christ's people. A second word is used in verse 4 of spiritual gifts, where it says there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, and the word that is used there is the word charismata, which contains the Greek word charis, which means grace. And there the emphasis is not so much on the fact that it is the endowment of the Holy Spirit, but it is rather the emphasis on the fact that what has been given is truly a gift that comes from the givingness, the grace of God. The word charismata, of course, is the word from which we get charismatic, which is used in, I was going to say, everyday language. Well, not commonly used. We do talk about people being charismatic, charismatic leaders as having special aptitude for the particular office they have. It is used fairly frequently now in Christian circles to describe the charismatic movement, which concentrates on some special manifestations of spiritual activity. The word charismata, however, is used of all the endowments which Christ, through the Spirit, has given to his church. Now, there was a time when I would quite happily have distinguished between what I would have called natural gift and spiritual gift. I'm not so confident now that I can make that distinction. Not so confident since the time I discovered from reading the Bible that every kind of ability, every kind of intellectual and practical ability comes ultimately from God and comes ultimately from his Spirit. There is absolutely no doubt that there are special endowments that are associated with the work of the church and that come from the hand of the ascended Christ. But I find it now a little artificial to draw a clear line between natural and spiritual gift. The Lord has given in his wisdom endowments to everyone, and these become specially significant in the context of the body of Christ. Forgive me if you're not happy about me not drawing that line carefully, but I think it is a somewhat artificial line to draw. God is the bestower of all ability. And we are looking in this chapter and in other chapters at particular and special abilities which are particularly meaningful within the context of the service of the kingdom of God. Now, there is, of course, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, like every other chapter of Corinthians, an immediate background, and I think it's worth taking a moment or two just to look at that. I'm using the Tyndale commentary tonight because it gives a very useful summary, I think, of the background. So let me quote just a little from it as we think about the general background of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It was universally accepted in antiquity that some people who were in specially close touch with the divine had special spiritual endowments. And this was usually understood in terms of trances, ecstatic speech, and the like. And from the day of Pentecost on, there were some within the Christian church who manifested such abilities. While the Holy Spirit was given to all believers, and that, for example, you will find in a verse like Romans 8, verse 9 and 14, yet he came to some in a special way so that they did unusual things, such as speaking in a tongue, which they did not understand. To many early believers, this kind of thing was preeminently the hallmark of a spiritual, in inverted commas, a spiritual person. And by comparison with this very spectacular demonstration, the practice of Christian virtue seemed very staid and very colorless. Now, the Apostle Paul, in dealing with this imbalance, this fascination with the spectacular, begins by showing in the first part of our chapter that we've read tonight that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is the all-important thing. And we'll return to that in a moment or two. But he shows very clearly that all spiritual gifts must be brought to this touchstone, the touchstone of the Lordship of Christ. And he makes the point that if the exercise of these gifts is in any way inimical to Christ, in opposition to the glory of the gospel, then they cannot be of God. So that is the first point that he makes. And then he goes on to make the point that there are many gifts of the Spirit, and that all these gifts of the Spirit are necessary. He lists some of them and then proceeds to the more excellent way, the way of Christian love. That spectacular gifts have some place is unquestioned. That is not denied. But the apostle does insist that an equally important thing is the manifestation of practical and ethical qualities, especially love, which the presence of the Holy Spirit makes possible. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer makes possible. And the apostle goes on to relate the exercise of these spectacular gifts to the conduct of public worship, insisting that everything must be done in an orderly fashion. I think it is clear and will become to us increasingly clear as we study these chapters that the so-called spiritual gifts, as the Corinthians saw them, had no such place of eminence as they were accorded in popular esteem. Now, I spend a moment on that background because we are going to come back in other nights to some aspects of this. I think that we will have to look when we come to chapter 14. I don't say that reluctantly, but we will look at the particular problem of the spectacular gifts, notably the gift of tongues and some of the questions and difficulties and interests that that raises. But in dealing with chapter 12 tonight, we are really looking at the beginning of the development of the argument, and we are looking at the whole matter of spiritual gifts. Now, I'd suggest to you that there are some four things which emerge about gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and if there's time tonight, I'd like to try and say a word on each. The first is that in the first three verses of the chapter, I think we have what we might legitimately call the authentication of spiritual gift. We have a cautionary word which would enable us to distinguish between the authentic and the spurious. And then there is a significant passage from verse 4 onwards about the distribution of spiritual gifts. And I hope we can get something of the extent of this tonight as we look at it together. I would like to say a word thirdly, and this is not so immediately in the chapter, but this really, I think, for us in the 20th century is the hub of the matter. I want us to see that we need to look at the recognition of spiritual gift, suggesting to you that we perhaps first look at the recognition of gift in ourselves. For it is inescapable in this chapter that we are taught that every one of us has a gift. I don't want us to miss that tonight. For that reason, I read not only this chapter, but Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4, to see that every one of us has a gift. And there is a substantial task involved in recognizing what that is. Of course, the church has also to recognize that gift, and we want to look at the problem of the recognition of gift. And then fourthly, I think the chapter goes on later, using the analogy of the human body, to look at the integration of gift, the way in which it integrates together to make a unified whole. Now, if past nights are anything to go by, we'll not likely get through all of these, but I do want to concentrate on the second and the third, the distribution and the recognition of spiritual gift. But just a word or two, first of all, about the first three verses, which I've described under the heading of the authentication of spiritual gift. I find it significant and interesting that in the beginning of a section where the apostle is going to outline some of the great doctrine associated with the endowments of the Spirit of God, and then try to correct a particular problem about a fascination with the spectacular gifts, he should begin by pointing out that there is such a thing as the spurious and the false. Now, maybe it's a very negative way to begin, but I think it is important that we recognize that alongside what is genuine and impressive and of God, there is always the possibility of the false and the spurious, and that has to be noted. You'll notice that in verse 3 of the chapter, there is a kind of touchstone, almost a kind of litmus test about the authenticity of a particular ministry, a particular expression. And it is that no one can say, speaking by the Spirit of God, that Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord and truly say that except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there is quite a bit in this that we could go into tonight, I forbear, but let us just be aware of this point, that what is genuine leads to the proper glorification of the name of Jesus. What is genuine must be in the long term wholesome, profitable, upbuilding, and God glorifying. And where that is not so, then we must seriously question whether what we are dealing with is genuine or false. I have also noted this in the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, where, speaking with a different emphasis, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and claims to have prophesied in my name shall enter the kingdom. I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." I have noted the very solemn thing about this, which is that the more spectacular the gift, the more liable, I would suggest, it is to forgery and it is to the spurious. I strike that cautionary note, not to be too negative, but I think to be realistic, and pass on from those few verses which deal with the authentication of gift to look now at the distribution of these gifts as they come to us from verse 4 and in what follows. Now let's look at verses 4, 5, and 6. And let's be immediately impressed with the extent of the diversity. There are differences of spiritual gifts, verse 4. And I found it helpful to summarize for my own consideration different kinds of spiritual gifts, we might say different abilities, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, different avenues, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, different approaches, but the same God. You cannot miss the implication of the Trinity at work in these verses. And there is this wonderful example of the unity in the diversity of the Trinity, which expresses itself in Christian life and service as the diversity of different abilities, different avenues, different approaches. Why is it that in Christian circles there is this terrible tendency to want to cast everybody in the same mold? Why is it that we feel uncomfortable with forms of service that are different from what we are accustomed to? Now, I know that every form of service must be brought to the touchstone of sacred Scripture. But really, it is something of a blasphemy to say that there is only one way to do a kind of Christian work. You see, we are so guilty of putting the glory and the power of our God into the little box of our own mind. You see, God did not make, in this wonderful world of his, did not make two blades of grass to be alike, does not let two flakes of snow have the same structure. And we are disturbed when amongst his people we find that there is such a variety of service. No, this verse is really saying that God builds into the service of his kingdom such wonderful diversity that the very diversity of it glorifies the greatness and the power of God. Speaking of the servants of the Lord, someone has said that God breaks the mold in which he casts every servant. It is one of the great mistakes of Christian service to try and ape somebody else. By all means, learn from someone else. By all means, glean from someone else's Christian service what is of value. But be yourself, nor rather be what God wants yourself to be. For God does his own work in his own way, and often in a different way to any other way that he has done it. And we must see this absolute commitment to diversity in the service of Christ. And then we come to verse 7, and the apostle goes from the point of great diversity to make very clearly the point that to each man the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And this is a very critical point which I'd like us to try and grasp tonight. I say it again simply, each one of us has received the manifestation of the Spirit. Each one of us has received a gift. Now, I must qualify that by saying, at least one. It is one of the wonders of what the Lord has done that he gives to his people often more than one ability, more than one gift. And it is also to be noted that we may as Christians participate in a range of activities for which we are not especially gifted. And you can see in the Scriptures, for example, that all Christians are urged to be involved in the task of evangelism, personal evangelism, and in other ways, though not all Christians are specially gifted as evangelists. And you can take that principle and apply it to a great many things. So, God allows us to be involved in a wide range of services for which we may not be specially gifted, but for which our presence and effort is required in a supportive role. And yet, we cannot miss the fact that he has given to each of his people a special ministry, at least one, and the onus is upon us to discover that and to use it to the glory of God. If in the time of the Corinthian Christians, there was this fascination with the spectacular gift of tongues and gifts of that ilk. I would suggest that over the centuries, Christians have never really got away from this fascination with the particularly public gifts. I suppose the parallel to the fascination with the gift of tongues in the first century is the fascination in the 20th century that there is with the gift of public speaking, the ability to appear and speak in public. For many Christians, that is to be seen as the ultimate of Christian service. Now, I don't want to sound patronizing tonight when I say this. Of course, public ministry is a vital and important and honorable part of Christian service. But we do the work of God an injustice when we say to ourselves, I have no real part to play in that. My job is really to keep a seat warm and to provide fodder for the preachers to preach at. Because what the chapter is teaching is that each one of us has received a gift. And it is vitally important that we discover in our lives the area of Christian service to which we are specially called. May the Lord write that upon our hearts tonight. And I want to come back to that in a moment or two when we look at the recognition of gift and suggest how, in fact, we may try to discover what it is that the Lord has specially for us to do. Now, as we move on from verse 7 to verse 8 and the verses that follow, we begin to get some kind of feeling for the categories of various gifts. There are a number of gifts that are listed here. The list is by no means exhaustive, as I've tried to show you by reading also from Romans 12, and you could read from a chapter like Ephesians 4, and you'll find a very long list of different gifts. And I'm not sure that all the gifts that there are described within the New Testament. There is a very wide range of abilities that the Lord has given to his people. But there's a very interesting thing that lies on the surface of these verses, which I wouldn't want us to miss. Let me just digress for a moment or two to give you one of these kind of minute lessons in Greek grammar and Greek language, of which I seem to be such an expert, but the truth, I assure you, is very different. You'll notice the repetition in these verses of to one, to another, to another, to another. Now, in the original language, there are two words that are used for another. The Greek language, with its characteristic precision, had two words for another. It had the word allos, which means another of the same kind. Like there is a bench there, a seat there, and there is behind it another of the same kind. It had a second word which meant another of a different kind. There is a table there, and downstairs there is another of a different kind. And they would have used the word heteros. Now, I find it fascinating that in the list of gifts that are given here, there is the use of one, another, and another. And three times, twice in the chapter, the word another of a different kind is used. So that there are, in these, I judge, three distinct categories of gifts. That sounds very complicated. Let me try and pick them out for you as we go through. Let's look at verse 8. To one there is given through the Spirit the ability to speak with wisdom. To another of the same kind, the ability to speak with knowledge. I suggest to you that the first two gifts there, the ability to speak with wisdom and the ability to speak with knowledge, and the distinction there is not easy to make, though it can be made, are gifts which have to do, I suggest, with intellectual abilities and which have to do with the mental and intellectual capacity of God's people. Now, these are very important gifts. I would like to think that what I'm doing tonight, if I'm not being too pompous, makes a contribution in that direction. We are using our minds tonight to listen, to think, to weigh, and to examine, and to allow ourselves to be instructed in the Word of God. So the gift, perhaps partly, which is involved in what is happening tonight, is a gift that is related to our mental development. And we thank God for all such gifts that are given to his people, those who are able to lead us into the deeper things of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I'm not trying to paint a portrait of myself there. I'm sure you understand. But I make the point that these first two gifts have to do with intellectual ability. I think in Britain, perhaps in the Western world, the Christian church has gone a long way in this direction. We have learned to glorify God with our minds, but there is, of course, the danger that we may go so far in that direction that we become all mind and our Christianity becomes very cerebral. It's all in the head. Now, the one extreme, all head, is as wrong as the other extreme. And God has set amongst his people those who have the ability to teach so that that area of our life may be catered for. Then in verse 9, there is a change in the third of the list, to another, and it is the word to another of a different kind, is given faith by the same Spirit. And the next gifts which follow all have the word of the same kind, so that we may link together faith, healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, and the ability to distinguish spirits. These gifts all go together under the second grouping here. And much as I would like to speak to you particularly about each one of them, for it is a fascinating study, each of these gifts, I suggest, are really very practical gifts. And they have to do with the kind of frontline action of Christian service. The gift of faith, you say, have all Christians not faith? Well, of course they have. But to some Christians, George Muller-like, there is given that special endowment of faith that becomes of such practical importance in the ongoing work of the kingdom of God, and which can be such a stimulus and such a blessing to the faith of others. The same is true of healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, and ability to distinguish between spirits. I skip over the particular examination of these, not because I'm afraid to do so, but because time leaves me, and simply to say that all of these gifts are gifts of a practical nature, essentially, and to be distinguished from those of an intellectual nature. And then we have, in verse 10, the use of the word heteros again, and the last two, to another the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues, and still to another the interpretation of tongues, we have a third category of gifts. Now, I am really going to sidestep the whole question of tongues tonight, because we will come back to it when we are looking at chapter 14. But having looked at intellectual and practical gifts, I think that then we must look at this group of gifts, the two that are mentioned here and others that would be allied to it, and we must see that we are now dealing with gifts of an essentially emotional nature. And I think as Christians, we become very afraid of anything that savors of emotion. But of course, emotion is a very integral part of Christian life and Christian service. And there are those whose ability is able to minister to the emotional needs of Christians. I think in the 20th century, without prejudging this whole question of tongues, I think that in the 20th century, we know that a significant element in preaching, for example, ministers to the emotional needs of Christians. Now, when I think of this, I often think of Irish preachers. Now, the Lord forgive me if I do them a disservice. I love my Irish brethren and sisters very much indeed. And I find a refreshingly emotional side to their Christianity, which I often find missing in mine. And I have often listened and sat with great blessing and enrichment under a very emotional kind of preaching, which did me a great deal of good. If you had it all the time, it would kill you. But the point is, of course, that you don't have it all the time. And all of these abilities, mental, practical, emotional, are part of the great distribution of abilities and gifts that God has given to his people, so that we might become whole people, and so that the work of God, complex though it is, might have an essential unity and an essential fullness. So there are, I suggest to you, three categories of gifts there. There may be others, I don't dispute. And I'd like you to go on to think about the various lists that are given elsewhere in the New Testament and see the extent of these abilities all the way from the gift, the impressive and significant and foundational gift of our apostolic ministry, down to what we might consider humbler but no less significant, the ability to help, the ability to give, the ability to lead, the ability to show mercy. All of these become of equal importance in the service of the kingdom. Now, let's leave that and come, I think, to what will be our last thought for tonight, and come to this great question of the recognition of gift. We're not going to have time to look at the integration of these gifts as we have it in the second part of the chapter. I'm sure we'll come to that in another evening. But let's think about this great matter of saying, right, I accept that the Lord has given to every Christian at least one ability, one special area of ministry. And my responsibility is to try and discover that. I find that we are so slow to grasp this. I sometimes wonder as a school teacher whether our educational system contributes to this. I sometimes wonder if the educational system of our country, impressive though it is, does not instill in too many people a sense of failure that spills over into all areas of life, and people sort of downgrade themselves as if they had no significant part to play. You know, I'm just a kind of a navvy, and that's what I was called to. I think there's an element of blasphemy in that, for God has given to each of us minds and bodies and abilities. And he wants us, especially in Christ, he wants us to use these to his glory. Peter Wagner, an American Christian with missionary interests, has written a book called Your Church Can Grow. And in that book, he examines the life of seven very significant American churches which have been growing in a remarkable way. And he looks for the features that characterize them. He finds that of first priority is the quality of the leadership of the church. And then he finds second in importance, if not equal to the first, churches which have learned to mobilize themselves under God and to take up all the diversity of ability and to use it to the end of extending the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he gives under five headings. Perhaps you've heard me use these before. I use them again tonight without apology, for I find that this crystallizes in my mind so much that is helpful. He gives a little formula, I think, for helping us to recognize the abilities that the Lord has distributed and given to us. He suggests, first of all, that every Christian should explore the possibilities. Explore the possibilities. He suggests that to do this, we go through the New Testament and we try to mark down in a list all the various areas of significant service. And there is no area of service that is insignificant. Mark down all the various ministries and services and explore the possibilities and see if you can recognize in the list some that seem to match your own aspirations and your own ability. Look also at the diversity of the ministries of the particular Christian congregation that you're associated with and see if any of them matches your interest and your abilities. Explore the possibilities. In other words, open up your mind to the possibilities. And I hope that by looking at this chapter tonight, however briefly, we've begun to see that Christian ministry is much more than what I'm doing tonight, much more than the more obvious Christian ministries. I hope we've got some kind of feel for a very wide range of ministries and abilities. And then he offers, secondly, this piece of advice. Experiment with the gifts. Now, I unfortunately was preaching in the Far East on this, and in an area where there had been substantial difficulties amongst Christians with some very extravagant claims for Christian service. I had given the advice, well-intentioned, to experiment. Of course, that kind of thing can very quickly be taken out of context. Now, I'm a science teacher, and I think I know what would happen if I said to all my pupils, you know, just go right ahead and experiment. Now, that's the thing they want to do, and they have their own particular ideas about the kind of experiments that they would like to do, and all of them has something to do with changing substantially the fabric of the school building. You can imagine what kind of thing they have in mind. So when I say experiment, of course, I must mean, as I mean in my secular profession, a kind of controlled and sensible experiment. But I would say that this is a piece of very important and vital advice to Christians. It means simply get involved in Christian work and allow yourself to find, through trying various ministries, the particular ministry to which God has called you. It's a bit like the mother who said to her son when he asked if he could go to the swimming baths, she said, no, you're not going to the baths until you can swim. But how could he swim until he went to the baths? And the same thing to some extent applies in Christian service. We have to some extent to get involved and to experiment and to find, not only through thinking about it, but through doing it, the kind of ministry to which the Lord has called us. Now, I'm not suggesting that you phone up the church along the road and say you want to come along and preach to them next Sunday, but I am suggesting in a kind of sensible way and in a realistic way, we enter into the kind of Christian service that we can cope with, and in so doing, learn something about ourselves and the particular ministry to which the Lord has called us. And that leads to the third piece of advice, which is this: by all means explore and experiment. But thirdly, evaluate your effectiveness. And I find that a very important and challenging piece of advice. You see, if I consider that I am called to a particular area of Christian ministry, I think that from time to time I must ask myself, is this ministry prospering in my hands? You see, if I thought that I was in any way called to a ministry of teaching, I think I would want to be able to see from time to time some kind of evidence that my teaching was helping people and was useful and was instructive and that people were being blessed and helped. I know that this is not always the easiest thing to do, but whatever ministry you may be involved in, I think from time to time you want to stop and take some kind of assessment of what is happening through your work. I think that too many of us soldier on with tasks that we're not really fitted to, and we keep on justifying it by saying, well, there's nobody else to do it, and we've just got to keep going on and be faithful to our Lord. But it's really not faithfulness to soldier on with a ministry to which we are not obviously called, and to which there is no, in the long term, no real sign that the Lord is using us in that area. All we would be doing in that case is blocking somebody else and leaving vacant an area of Christian service where we are urgently needed. That kind of thing, I suggest, is involved in evaluating your effectiveness. And the fourth piece of advice was, examine your feelings. Examine your feelings about what you are doing. Now, I would not try to pretend that all Christian service is always smiles and joy and happiness. Of course, there are rigors, and there are difficulties, there are sadnesses, there are disappointments. But surely, surely, if we are doing what the Lord wants us to do, there will be withal a bedrock of satisfaction and the joy of fulfillment. And to examine our own feelings, I think, is a very vital part of arriving at what the Lord wants us to do. And fifthly, and perhaps most importantly of all, I believe that we should really expect confirmation of the ministry, of the area of ministry to which we feel ourselves called. That confirmation will come to us, no doubt, through prayer and from our Lord through the Scriptures. But I think I would take it even further than that. And I would say I think it is right for us to expect confirmation from our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. A word that confirms to us what we are feeling and sensing and learning about our own ministry and our own ability. I know as someone who does a bit of preaching that I do like to get that kind of confirmation from time to time, although I think that you don't want to confirm preachers too often in their work. I think every once in a while, once a year, might be enough for them, but it's just a very pleasant and happy thing to get a genuine kind of confirmation from others of the work that you feel and aspire to, the work that you feel you are called to and aspire to. And I think that all of us as individuals should be concerned to share that joy and satisfaction in the work of others in a sensible and constructive way. Not just being polite to someone who's obviously doing the wrong thing, but genuinely constructive and helpful to someone who is evidently searching for a ministry in the kingdom of God, a word that helps them to find their feet and find their level, if that is an appropriate way to put it. So there is something on the recognition of gift, and this I hope will come out of other messages as we look at this section. But there is one other word that I want to say, and this is a thing that thrills me. It thrills me in Riverside and in other places too. I think that we are living in a time when amongst Christians there is a growing awareness that we have for too long inhibited the avenues of ministry in the Christian community. We have tended to see ministry almost always in terms of the pulpit.
and other little bits and pieces being added on. I think we are now beginning to see all the potential for service, in visitation, in evangelism, in teaching, in Sunday school, in youth work, in the use of visual and the preparation of visual material, and in the ministry of music, and in a multitude of ways. I think we're beginning to see the possibilities that flow from a Christian congregation that wants to serve the Lord. And I can only urge us all to continue in this way of exploring what God wants us to do and being not only personally but collectively concerned to realize the potential that lies among us because of the endowment of the Holy Spirit to those who are called to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless that. I think we must leave it there. May the Lord bless that word to us all tonight and give us a sense of conviction that we are called to serve the Lord Jesus and to pursue this great matter of finding the ministry that he has entrusted to us. Let's pray. O God, our Father, help us to think further of this great matter of spiritual gift. Help us to think more carefully of the diversity of abilities and ministries that there are for us, and make us that we will not rest until we have found that area, those areas of Christian work. Brothers and sisters alike, make us anxious to realize the potential that there is within us, not because of our own ability, but because of the grace of God that has been shared with us in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, this is our evening prayer, and we ask that thou wilt make it weigh heavily upon our hearts, for Jesus Christ, our Lord's sake. Amen. Now, I think